Amen.
Amen.
Sound good this morning. All right. It's good to be back before you again. It's been a month now. We traveled to and from Colorado. But it's good to be back amongst the saints. I want to, as everybody had their Bibles, as we prepare to move forward to this morning's message, get your Bibles. We're going to be returning to prayer. I prefaced that in our Bible study this morning. I prefaced that when I was here about a month ago, that I had started a lesson on prayer and ended up getting caught up in forgiveness, which was my message last month. But I want to get back to the importance of prayer. As to the person without faith, prayer, as I said this morning, is basically a cry in the wilderness. But to the faithful servant of the Lord, we recognize it as an address to God who has the ability and does respond. I'm reminded of where James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that faith, if it hath not works, is dead. So my question for you this morning is, why is it so much work then to get some Christians to pray? Right? If we understand that we must, our faith should bring about work, and we understand the examples and numerous examples throughout Scripture of prayer, and we know that God's word says to train up a child in the way that we should go. So this morning I've chosen for my topic simply the importance of prayer. When I was last before you, we discussed that God has established certain conditions for us to meet before our prayers are answered. And forgiveness was the focus of that lesson. So as we continue this morning, I want to pick back up as we open in Matthew chapter 6. So if you recall, the bulk of last month's lesson came from Matthew chapter 6, and we focused in on verses 8 through 15, with particular focus on verses 12 and 15. But I want to back up as we explore the importance of prayer and why for some there's the reluctance to pray. I want to back up a little bit to verses 5 through 7. And here we see Christ being offering a critique of what he's observing. So if we read it along, as Matthew chapter 6, we're looking at verses 5 through 7. Christ says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which sees in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." You know, one of the things I ponder is, have we perhaps, you know, been desensitized by the worldly practices of prayer and allowed it to steer us away from prayers? These aren't new worldly traditions that Christ is speaking of in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, he questions the motive of some when they pray, calling them hypocrites. Right? For trying to sound righteous in front of others on the street corners. And does that still occur today? Are there still people who make a big public show of how they pray? Right? Yes, they're still hypocrites as much as they were 2,000 years ago. But that doesn't mean it should allow to interfere with our prayer life and prohibit or discourage us from praying. Right? Verse 7 questions the methods, right? Verse 7, it says, when pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen or as the world does, right? Try and wear down God with our requests in prayer by just stating it over and over again, right? And this is questioning the way in which we pray. And I brought that up towards the conclusion of our Bible study, you know, that we have to think through the way we pray. Because we have so many examples, so much instruction on this in Scripture, there's really no reason for us not to be, right, comfortable with what God expects in terms of prayer. I want to take us through, right, because at times, you know, we spent time in the Old Testament looking at prayer this morning. We read in our last lesson an example of Christ in prayer. But it's important to also emphasize, you know, that the early church was a praying church. Right? There's no way to come to any other conclusion from reviewing the New Testament. Right? So, I mean, if you have your highlighters, let's go through the book of Acts pretty quickly and make sure we can reinforce that notion that you're not just taking that from me. Right? Because, again, at times, too many of us don't set enough aside any time on a day-to-day basis for prayer. So when we look at the book of Acts, you know, we can just go page by page if we wanted to, but let's start in Acts chapter 2, right? After Peter had preached unto those gathered on the day of Pentecost, right? And those who were pricked to their heart, believed, and asked the men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, right, we see that those that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We knew that, right? But also highlight verse 42. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Right? That was part of their worship. That was part of what they had continued to do after they were added to the body. Right? If we flip the page, Acts chapter 4, verse 24, sees the disciples being threatened by the councils of religious leaders. Right? And it tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when they heard that, this report of them coming under threat from the council, this is, again, the disciples. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So when those apostles found themselves under threat of persecution by the Jewish council, what did they do? Prayed. Right? It says they lifted up their voice to God. Right? Now you move forward with another page, Acts chapter 6. Right? Amongst the disciples that are gathered, there starts to become some murmuring over the tending to the widows. Right? Who's going to tend to their daily ministry? And they come to the apostles wanting a decision to be made in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 that leads to the commission of the first deacons. Right? But when you look at Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 4, when they brought this appeal to the apostles, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Right? And they did that before the men were brought before them. You know, and it says in verse 6, when they had set those men before the apostles, and when they had prayed. Right? You just continue to see prayer going through as the apostles carry forward the establishment of the first century church. If we continue through Acts, let's move forward a little bit. We'll look at Acts chapter 12. If you're now in Acts chapter 12 with the arrest of Peter, right? We know that Herod the king has Peter arrested. And Peter is in prison. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So again, when one of their brothers fell into adversity, right? This isn't a prayer they were doing for themselves, right? In their own afflictions, their own shortcomings, for their own forgiveness. But when Peter found himself afflicted, it says the church, right, without ceasing, was praying on his behalf, and we know he would be brought out of that adversity. Move forward one more time before we leave the book of Acts to Acts chapter 16, because we know he isn't the only one that gets arrested, right? We know in Acts chapter 16 you have Paul and Silas in jail. And we've gone through this account before as well, because we know what happens to that jail that night. But before that miracle is performed in Acts chapter 16, in verse 25, we see what are Paul and Silas doing at midnight. Before that angel comes down and there's a great earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prisons and loosens their shackles, what are Paul and Silas doing in verse 25? It says they're praying. Right? You see in Scripture that the early church was a praying church. They were continuously, when they found themselves in challenging situations, but it tells us also that they were, from the day of Pentecost, just continuing to do it daily. They built it as part of their routine, right? And we've, you know, some people, American culture has changed over the years, right? Many of you have lived long enough to remember when there was prayers in school, right? And now prayers have been removed from school. I didn't grow up with prayer in school, so I can't comment, you know, but I do know that, you know, like I try to say, we're taught to instruct our children, and anything you develop as a habit when you're a child, whether it's good or bad, what ends up happening? You just repeat those behaviors over and over again, right? And maybe that task of teaching a child to pray didn't belong in school, right? Because the fact that they took it out of the school doesn't mean parents can't still do it, right? The fact that it isn't occurring on the grounds of the school doesn't mean a child can't be taught to pray, right, continuously and give thanks for and be grateful for what they've received. The gospel goes beyond the book of Acts in terms of teaching prayer. We'll go through these, and we won't read through each one, but we know, you know, Paul first, just in terms of as you flip your Bible. Paul first admonishes the church at Rome in Romans 12:12, you know, telling them to continue. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. So he's encouraging them to again pray as he establishes that, or that his added congregation is established. If you keep going to the church at Corinth, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for your incontinency. Again, encouraging the church at Corinth to pray. To the church at Ephesus, it's in Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 18, right, which from the easy to read says, pray in the Spirit all times. Pray with all kinds of prayers. Ask for everything you need. To do this, you must always be ready. Never give up. Always pray for all of God's people. Right, you probably have read that before from the King James, where it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Right? But it's encouraging the church at Ephesus to be praying one for another continuously. To the church at Thessalonica, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the verses are 17 and 18, where it says, pray without ceasing. Right? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, concerning you, depending on your translation, right? Essentially, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying, right? Talking to us about the consistency with which we should build this into our daily lives. Right? It's not saying you got to care about trying to take it too literally, right? But it's like you eat every day, right? You breathe every day, right? Those are there are things you do continuously without even thinking about it. And I think that's the point he's trying to get across to the congregation here, is prayer just needs to be such a continuous part of your life that you develop it as a habit to the point where it would throw you off for it not to occur, right? It isn't something you have to think about, well, when was the last time I did it, right? Because last time you did it, a few hours ago, if not, you know, last evening, right? It needs to be that continuous communication you have with your Heavenly Father, right? That means that to go back to Christ, does it need to be, you know, does it need to be grandstanded and public and full of all kind of righteous, vain repetitions? And no, it doesn't need to be any of that, right? That's what I was trying to point out when we read through David's prayer, right? In the book of Psalms, it's just full of David's prayer. Like, what is David doing? He's just communicating what's on his heart, what's on his mind, what's afflicting him, what the challenges are that he's facing, right? And he's trying to convey to the Lord his appreciation for the blessings he's received throughout his life and the blessings he knows he's going to receive in the future, right? There's, you know, all kinds of examples in Scripture, right? God's word makes it clear to every follower of Christ the importance of prayer, right? So what we have to come back to, because at times it's what leads to the frustration where you see the discontinuation of the practice, right, is making sure we understand those conditions that have to be met, right, so that we don't become frustrated, right, around, well, why, I've been praying for this every day, and I'm like, well, okay, let's explore through Scripture why perhaps some of those things that you've been petitioning the Lord for might reach roadblocks, right? Because it's addressed in Scripture. We don't want to pray fruitlessly, right? That was what Christ was talking about with the vain repetitions of the heathens, right? Like, we don't want to be praying fruitlessly. So what are some of those conditions? Well, you know, in James, I'll take two that we see James speak of, right? James speaks of first in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you know, we must pray in faith that God will answer, right? That's a condition, right? It says in James chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Right? So what is James saying with that analogy, that metaphor he's using of the wave of the sea? Right? He's talking about our faith when we make a request or a petition to the Lord. We have to go into that request believing the Lord can do what we're asking for. Right? We have to have that faith within us. Right? He says, let him ask in faith without wavering. And if we don't ask in faith, it tells us, right, what will happen with that request. It says in verse 7, let not man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Right? If you're not going to ask in faith. So that may be something impeding, right, a prayer from going from being received by the Lord. We must pray, James addresses, if you flip the page in chapter 4, he addresses in verse 3 that we have to pray with the right motive in our mind. Right? In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time past of our lives may suffice us to have brought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust and excess of wine, right? He's talking about what we may have in prior times been asking of, we may have in prior times been asking after our own desires, after our own lusts, after our own, let me read this again. It says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. That's chapter 4, verse 3. Right? You ask and you receive it not because you ask amiss. Right? The way I teach it to my youth, and to the youth, my children, right? This is praying for the lotto, right? Like, you're praying for an abundance of wealth or something. You're not, you're praying so that you can consume it of your own lusts. You'd like to be rich, right? Like, you lust after, you see it on TV, or, you know, wherever you see it, and it looks like something appealing, you're lusting after it. You don't need it, right? You've gone this far in life without being a millionaire. I've gone this far in life without being a millionaire. You can have happiness, you can have fulfillment in this life without it, but you're lusting after it, right? And James is saying here, whether it's wealth or something else that you're lusting after, right? He's saying, you ask amiss. So you're going to receive it not because you ask amiss, right? That we need to think about what we're asking the Lord for, right? And ensure that, well, is this the kind of thing that would be in alignment with the Lord's will? And it doesn't mean you're going to know the Lord's will, right? But you, there are definitely things you know aren't the Lord's will, right? You know the Lord is not concerned with your bank account balance. Right? So if you ask certain things, we're being told here by James explicitly, right, that we have to have the right motive in mind when we ask and bring our petitions to the Lord, right? And then we do need to pray in harmony with God's will. This is explicit in 1 John chapter 5. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and that is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Right? That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Right? And this is at times lost, particularly with those that don't read the text and perhaps just listen to the words of men. Right, who can say, you know, that God has said anything is possible. Right? We can find that in Scripture. Right? And here in this Scripture, we find him saying, right, that if we have confidence, if we ask for anything, right, but you can't stop reading there. It says that if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. Right? So there is going to be the will of the Lord, right? And we need to pray that our request is aligned with the Lord's will, right? That's where we've been promised that anything is possible, right? Is if our will is aligning with the Lord. And we're not always going to necessarily know that. I know in the last several months, obviously, many of us have known people who have gone through various health conditions as a result of the pandemic, right? And we pray for them, and we should, right? But we have to remember, it's still in alignment with God's will. So irrespective of the outcome, and we know the outcome we're praying for, right? But it still has to be in alignment with the will of the Lord, right? And if the will of the Lord is that they are called home to rest, then that's the will of the Lord, right? And if the will of the Lord is that they fully recover, right, then that is the will of the Lord, right? And we have to keep that in mind, or bear that in mind with everything we pray on, right? Is that we're not necessarily, there are things we know go against the will of the Lord, as I said earlier, right? But there are things that we don't necessarily know and have a full understanding. That goes back to what was David. David was praying to teach me thy ways, show me thy ways. David wanted a better understanding, acknowledging that he didn't necessarily know, even as king of the people, what the will of the Lord was in all situations. And we have to have that humility in our own mind when we think of what we pray for in front of the Lord. Right? Another from 1 John, because that's where we are currently. 1 John, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 22. Right? Chapter 3, verse 22 says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And again, it's tempting, and people put it on a bumper sticker or on a Facebook post to stop the verse there, right? But it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, right? We must keep God's commandments. Right? In order to, which we talked about last time I was here, we were talking about forgiveness and how Jesus made it explicitly clear in his own prayer the role in our willingness to forgive others in terms of the Lord hearing our petitions and being willing to forgive us. Right? But this is saying more generally, right, that outside of the command to forgive, right, we have to. If we anticipate, or if what we desire is to continuously be blessed by the Lord, right, to continuously be have our petitions heard, then there's an obligation on our part, more than just bringing it to him in prayer, right, which is important. That's all I'm saying. We can't become so discouraged we just stop praying, right? But we also have to honestly acknowledge an understanding of the conditions that the Lord has had, because these aren't new conditions, right? He's not introducing anything that hasn't been written for thousands of years at this point, right? And but we have to understand these conditions so that we can have the type of relationship with the Lord that the Lord desires of us, right? I've got two more, and then the lesson will be yours. But, you know, the one that we, of course, didn't see this morning, but I made reference to because there's a reason we didn't see it, is in John chapter 14. Of course, in John chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, Christ says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right? And we know that goes back to why when we pray, do we reference our Savior? Do we say, in Jesus' name? Right? That's not just tradition of man. Right? It's not all men do it that way. Right? That is coming directly from this scripture and others, but from this scripture where Christ says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right? And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Right? We see the instruction given to us by Christ as our Savior, as our advocate to the Lord, to bring it to the Lord in the name of Christ, right? So in Jesus' name, part of how we pray. And then what I'd like to close with is really what we dwelled on last time, but I want to talk it through a little bit more using a different example. From the book of Luke, we all know this, but again, it's important you know where it is in Scripture. From Luke chapter 23, right, Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. You are at the end of the crucifixion, right? And the Lord says, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? We must have a forgiving spirit. Christ had already told them that, Right? But it was also the last thing he uttered the end of his crucifixion. And we know after his resurrection, he would come back and give them more instruction. Right? But he tells them, he makes one more request of his Father. Right? So this is a prayer. It's an extremely brief prayer. Right? But he's clearly, we know who he's communicating to. Right? And he asks the Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's emphasizing for us the need to have a forgiving spirit. Right? And as the ultimate example, he's hanging from the cross at this moment. Broken, bloodied, and he still goes to the Father and he prays for their forgiveness. Right? Now, it's also worth teaching and remembering that there was still conditions to this forgiveness. Right? Jesus doesn't say there, forgive them now. Right? Jesus said, forgive them. Right? So how does that forgiveness come to be? Well, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, some of those same folks that had been there for his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, right, were still in the city of Jerusalem. And they heard Peter preach the gospel. And it tells us, from Acts chapter 2, that those who believe were pricked in their heart and asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Now we know, perhaps this wasn't the only mistake those men had made in their lives, sitting idly while Jesus was being crucified, right? But what did what did Peter tell them to do, right? To repent, every one of you, to be baptized in the name of the Lord, right? So this forgiveness that Jesus is giving, talking about here, isn't any different than the forgiveness he's been preaching, right? And that his apostles go on to preach. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge our patience isn't what it needs to be at all times. Right? That's what I was saying. Like, Christ said he would forgive them, and it took 50 days. Right? And it was only for those that were still there the day of Pentecost and who still sincerely asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? But then they were forgiven. Right? We don't pray at times because God doesn't answer quick enough for us, failing to realize that, again, God is more willing to bless us than we are willing to obey. Right? If we fall in that category, I just encourage you this morning, because we all do at some point. Right? That's what I say. We all, at times, struggle with patience, struggle with different things in this life. Let us repent together today and commit moving forward to continually putting forth more effort to communicate with the Lord, right? To not allowing our worldly distractions or those things we have to do in each and every other day get in the way of continuously communicating with the Lord, so that we can receive those blessings he's already promised for us if we would be willing to obey. So let's keep that in mind as together we stand.